open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Those of you that are believers in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to share a few moments of silent prayer with those of us of this fellowship. It is our practice here to exercise ourselves in the confession of our sins before we study the Word of God. We invite you to share that time with us. Shall we pray? That the joy of the Lord, that deep, abiding sense of stability and a settled mental attitude will be upon us this hour by the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, will be glorified and worshiped in our minds and our hearts. We pray that unbelievers will be challenged with the gospel of Christ and with the essence of his person and his work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have found that 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 deal with some of the dynamics of evangelism, actually, in the early church. They express some of the attitudes of Paul, the evangelist, and his group that were with him. And these two chapters also express some of the attitudes of those who were evangelized. Or perhaps more accurately, those who responded positively, those who believed Paul's message. Some of their attitudes are delineated in these two chapters. So it is, in a sense, sort of a depiction of the dynamics of evangelism. This morning I want to continue the examination of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. We had to sort of hurry over them just as we were finishing last week. And then I want to categorize one of the doctrines that was so precious to Paul in the early church that is mentioned in those two verses. I'll have to start reading at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and in much joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. We do not need to tell anybody, any of the believers, about you. For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you. Now, that's where we left off just about the last time. The subject, they themselves, is very emphatic in Greek. You'll notice it's the preposition expressed autoi, A-L-U-T-O-I, which is third-person nominative plural, personal pronoun, or intensive pronoun. This means the believers, maybe even unbelievers, who knew about the Thessalonians. These are the believers and possibly unbelievers who knew about this conversion and talked about it, of Macedonia, Achaia, and other Roman provinces. Now remember, you know, they didn't have Channel 7 then. And fortunately, they didn't have the Denver Post. Word traveled mainly by word of mouth, or news traveled by word of mouth. And the peninsula that makes up what we call Greece today looks something like this. This part down here was Achaia, and this part up here was Macedonia. These were two Roman provinces in this day. Now Thessalonica is right up here, a little jugular peninsula sits down like that, and Thessalonica is right here. And then as you move down, the cities that Paul went to, Berea, he went to Athens, Corinth is down here, and so on. The word had traveled within a year's time all over these provinces about the marvelous change in the people who believed in the Lord at Thessalonica. So Paul says, I didn't have to tell anybody. They themselves keep telling. It's a present linear verb. These people keep talking about this, about what happened when our gospel team evangelized the city of Thessalonica. Now, the thing that was very apparent was how you turn to God from idols. This was the predominant thing that sort of became the word that spread about the Thessalonians. For they themselves show what manner of entering in that we had with you, how that you turned. You turned. Now, I can't remember if I put this word up here last week, and I want to do it because it is a very, very critical word. It is the word epistrepsoteia. Epistrepsoteia. E-P-E-S-T-R-E-P-S-A-T-E. Epitrepsoteia. It happens to be a nearest active indicative. By the way, I have some Greek help sheets at the printers. They're being printed. They're very similar to the ones that Mr. Moore had on tents and so on. Well, I think there's some little changes in there that I've made that I think clarify the issue maybe just a little better. And they should be ready for us in about a week. I'll put them on the table. They're made so that you can cut them out and put them in your Bible. They explain tense, they explain voice, and they explain mode. The aorist tense is the tense of in which the author is trying to emphasize the fact of the action. He's not necessarily concerned with how much time the action took. It's a fact, and hence it's looked upon as a punctiliar tense. The active voice, they were the one that did the turning. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. Now, the fact was that these people had really been turned around. That's the idea. And idol worship in the pagan world, you know, that was like having Wheaties for breakfast or toast and eggs. Idol worship was the thing in the ancient world. And all of a sudden, here are these many, many, many people in Thessalonica that refuse now to worship idols. This word epistrepsoteia helps explain that. It comes from the verb epistrepho. If you want to look it up in an interim here, E-I-E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And epistrepho means change based on choice. That's the way all change comes. Emphasizes volition. Now the aorist, see this bit up here, this tense, in this case, made it immediate change. Only the immediate change wasn't that they all of a sudden looked with discrepancy upon idols. Their frame of reference wasn't that big yet. The discrepancy was that they now had the living God. So Paul says, you turned to God from idols. And down the road somewhere, they're going to learn to abhor those idols. They're going to know that behind those idols there's demons. They don't know it. They didn't know it yet. But they had learned about the living God. And in their frame of reference, when they had the living God, why mess around with an idol? I remember some years back hearing about I didn't hear about it. I heard the man tell the story. It happened to be a native from the bush in Africa, from some area of Africa. I don't remember exactly where. And he was in this country. And he was telling about his conversion to Jesus Christ. And he told how that he was making an idol one day in his village. And he knew the implications of making that idol, that he would be bowing down and worshiping that idol. He would be bringing sacrifices to that idol. He would try to approbate the idol. If something happened in his family that caused him to be fearful, then the gods were mad at him. He would bring an offering and try to appease the gods by bringing it to the idol. And as he made that idol, he says, I began to think, my hands are making this idol. And I fashion the idol out of my mind. I make it the way I think it should be. Therefore, I am greater than the idol. Why should I make the idol? I'm greater than it. And he busted it. And within a month's time, after he did that, after he made that option, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in his case, and he became a believer. We would explain that simply by saying he was responding to light that he had from God, and then God got more light to him. These people did not know all the implications of idols when they heard the gospel. But they did learn the implications of the gospel, and they responded to it, and they got turned on to the living God. And that was a decisive, immediate change in their lives. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you turn to God from idols. Yes, I see it now. Yeah, okay. Just the bifocals aren't working too good this morning. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, this turning resulted in something. This is the word turned. You turned. And then that to God. Now, the results of that are twofold. And they're expressed by two infinitives. One, to serve. And two, to wait. Okay? So I'm going to work on each of those. The first one, to serve, is a present active infinitive, dunamai. A present active infinitive. The present tense means durative action. Their frame of reference was such now that they wanted to serve continually God. Well, it isn't just any God to them, you see. He is the living God. This is to serve the living God. Whereas, in the past, the idols were lifeless, they now serve an active, a positive, a functioning God. Now that is something that the 20th century has lost sight of. We have just been through that stage, I guess we're through it now, of the problem of God is dead, the God is dead theory. Now, when the God is dead theory came out, everybody, you know, sort of raised their voices and got all excited and put signs and bumper stickers on. God is not dead. He's alive. I just talked to him 5 minutes ago and that kind of thing. You see how those fads, they come and go, see? That's gone now. I don't hear too many people saying anything about God is dead. But at least there were some theologians around that said it. And of course, the problem was, whenever you hear anybody say anything like that, you want to check the credentials of the mortician. And there were some theologians, some liberals, of course, that were passing around the idea of the forms and so on, the concepts of God, they're all dead. We've got to come up with new concepts. One of the reasons that it seems like God is dead is because the liberal message has been so received, and the liberal message is that God has not communicated in an authoritative, dogmatic way. The liberals do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible teaches that it teaches its own self, that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive. And if you believe that the Word of God is alive, if you believe the Word of God is the Word of God, then you will not be serving a dead God. As you orient to His Word, you will find His life. So on the other hand, you have the liberals who don't believe in an authoritative, accurate, historical revelation from God. On the other hand, over here we have people who claim we believe it. That's us, the fundies. We claim we believe it, but we don't get too involved with it. We sort of have a practical manifestation that we don't believe it's alive. Now, that does not alter the fact that the Word of God is alive, but it alters the fact of how you're going to live. And you can be a believer and live like God is dead. But you get involved with His Word and with His Son, the living Word. I mean involved to the extent that day by day you begin to think His thoughts and His Word, and you'll find out He's very much alive. So these people, as opposed to the idols that were dead and lifeless, in our age, your religion that you have found to be dead and lifeless, turn from it and get involved with the living God. That's what they did. But it wasn't only the living God, they turned to serve the true God. We live in days of crisis, and because of the tremendous communications network that we enjoy around the world now, every little thing that happens around the world becomes an international situation, and so we become alerted to all these international situations, and it's enough to really make you despondent and depressed. And you take like now the oil crisis. Who's to blame for the oil crisis? Now you try to figure out who's to blame. On the one hand, you have all the liberals now who are shouting, it's the oil companies' faults. The oil companies refuse to build refineries. They've only built one refinery in the last 5 years. And they could have anticipated it. Yeah, but look, it was the liberals who refused to pass pipeline legislation. When the oil companies were shouting to high heaven that we're coming up against the crisis, when they were saying we have to import more oil, it was the liberals that demanded that they stop this. And they wouldn't put pipelines in. And then they made the oil industry so non-competitive. It was the liberals that did that. Put all the restrictions on them so they were so non-competitive that they said, what's the use? Who do you blame in the oil crisis? The government or the oil companies or whom? The communications network is such in this country that you can't even get to the facts anymore. It's a garbled mess. And all of these things coming at us cause us to sort of live in a state of crisis if we keep looking at the environment. I'm going to tell you something. I don't care if you're a believer or not. You don't have a chance with all that stuff coming at you if you don't have your nose in the Word of God and becoming and getting involved with the living God. Is God greater than all this, or isn't He? Can He take care of you in all of this, or can't He? And I'm finding out more and more in my own personal life, whenever a crisis comes, it's back to some fundamental principle. And you grab onto the fundamental principle and you say, this is what God said, and reality will conform to what God said. I'm going to believe what God said. And to hell with what men say. And you'll live like an unbeliever if you don't latch on to that kind of attitude. You get an absolutist attitude toward what God said. You'll find out He's very, very, very much alive. He is not only living, but He is true. Truth will conform to what He says. Now that's what they did, you see. As opposed to the ungenuine, to the unreal, they identify with the real, the genuine, and He will fulfill the promises of His name. Now they heard the gospel when Paul came to town, and they believed the gospel. Now it's a year later. What were they believing in the meantime? It was more than just the facts of the gospel. Man, they had all kind of eschatology, as we're going to see. And they were latching on to this as their hope. Consequently, they didn't only turn to God to serve, but they turned to God to wait. They are now serving the living and the true God, and they are now waiting. To wait. Okay. Again, we have a present active infinitive to emphasize the durativeness of this action. It is the word anamenein. It comes from anameno, A-N-A-M-E-N-O. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the source. I'm spelling the word. I'm supposed to be spelling the word. A-N-A-M-E-N-E-I-N, which is a present active infinitive. Again, these two infinitives are results of their emphatic turning from idols to identify with the truths that they knew about God. They made an emphatic turn, and they identify with the truths that they knew about God, and the result of that was they were now serving, they were now waiting. So there are two infinitives that express results. And they are both durative in their action sort, their action form, which means they keep on waiting. Okay? Now, this is the doctrine that I want to try to develop this morning. This doctrine of waiting on the Lord. They were waiting on the Lord to come because they had been taught by Paul to expect the coming of the Lord at any given moment. There were no prophecies that had to be fulfilled for the Lord to come for them. They were anticipating the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to develop that somewhat, but I want to try to finish the exegesis of the verse, because I've noticed that every time I try to teach this verse, I get over that, and then I don't finish the verse. So I want to go on and finish the exegesis, then we'll come back to the doctrine of immanency. This is the doctrine of immanency, I-M-N-I-N-E-N-C-Y. And to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, our memory says, out of the heavens. To wait. This is to wait for His Son, means the Lord Jesus, out of the heavens. This is a plural form. There are at least three heavens in the Scripture. There would be one, the atmosphere, which surrounds our planet, part of our atmosphere, or part of our, what would we call that? Part of our environment. That's not right. Part of our, yeah, well, it's part of our atmosphere. That's what it is. We have what we call the ionosphere, which would be outer space. And then in the Bible, you have a place, a third heaven, where the presence of God, where the presence of God is appreciated in an absolute sense. Absolutely, we could say. Now that is a place. Somebody says, where is it? The Russians say, we went out there and we didn't see it. Ha ha ha. And so on. I don't know where it is. We don't know that much about our own galaxy, let alone about galaxies beyond and beyond that. The problem is about what you believe about God. Do you believe that God created the galaxies and made all the stars? Psalm 147 says he calls them all by name. Calls all the stars by name. How many are there in our galaxy? 200 million? I don't know. He calls them all by their name because he's the one who appointed them to their places. And we have come to find out we live in what we call an expanding universe. I don't know how accurately scientifically that how scientifically accurate that expanding universe term is. But God created all that. Well, it's no problem for him to be somewhere in a place called the heavens. And you want to remember when somebody starts questioning and pushing your back to the wall, you just want to remember that the physical Jesus went up. And they saw him go up, and he went to that place. And he said, I'm going to a place, or I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. And in my interpretation, in that place, he is preparing the heavenly Jerusalem for us to live in. Now, what that preparation involves, I don't know. Except that one day it's going to appear. So he's going to come from the heavens, and he's going to come down to the atmosphere in his first aspect of his second advent for us. And then he's going to come with clouds in the second aspect of that second advent when the whole world shall see him. So he's going to come from the heavens. Now he is the one whom God has raised from the dead, even Jesus. See how he emphasizes, he uses the earthly name, Jesus, the human name for our Lord. And these people, these Thessalonian believers, in A.D. 49 or 50, when this epistle was written, were waiting for him to come. The physical, actual, tangible Jesus that could be touched and felt and seen objectively. And Paul says, in your frame of reference, you turned to a new frame of reference. You identified positively with what we told you about God. And one of the things that we told you about God was that Jesus could come back any minute and you better be waiting for him, looking for him. And they were. Now, the last clause is very important, and that's where I was really trying to hit. The King James says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, what you have, if you're looking in an interlinear, you have the word Jesus in an accusative case. Iesun. See that ending? That's accusative. I-E-S-O-U-N. It happens to be accusative because it's in apposition with his son. Now, there's a participle that follows this with an article. Looks like this. Ton Hua, rough breathing, Hua Menon. It says T-O-N-H-R, Hu, U-O-M-E-N-O-N, Hua Menon, Ton Hua Menon. This is a attributive participle, and hence translated like a relative clause. Now, see, you got all that done? Important thing is that this is a present, effective middle participle. Now, the present tense is durative act. This is called a futuristic present. The defective middle simply means it functions like an active. Functions like active means the subject produces the action. You'll be able to study that when these sheets get back. Participle is simply a verbal adjective. In this case, verbal adjective used as a substantive, a restrictive relative clause with a soon. Now, the futuristic present, whenever the Greeks wanted to express something in the future, and they wanted to make it very, very clear that it was absolutely going to happen, there were two ways they could do it. They could express the future tense in the indicative mode, which meant it's a reality, it's going to happen. Or they could take and put a future event in the present tense. See? And that's why it's called a future. It hasn't happened yet. You'll notice the King James says, "He has which delivered us," they make it past tense, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, if you translated that literally, it would be the one delivering us from. Now, you have to make it the wrath, because there's an article with it. It is not just some sort of an orge that God's going to have, some little, he gets mad about something, gets a little upset. It is not that. It is the wrath. It is the wrath to come. It is the wrath to come, or the coming wrath. Okay. Now, what Paul is emphasizing when he uses this futuristic present is the complete, meaning believers are completely delivered from the day of wrath. They don't have to worry about going through the day of wrath. And that is, see, he uses this definite article to emphasize it is not just any old wrath. It is a point of time wrath. That day of wrath is the same as the great tribulation, or what we call Daniel's 70th week, or the first aspect of the day of the Lord. The first aspect of the day of the Lord. Now it's clear. He uses a futuristic present. It's sort of a subline. See, his main thing was you guys turned and they had trend and tremendous effects. Result of that turning to the knowledge that you knew about God, you're now serving, you're now waiting. And then sub point down here, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. Wasn't his main point. You can read right over it and miss it. But he uses a futuristic present to make it very, very clear to the Greeks. You don't have to worry about the wrath to come, those of you that are believers. You're delivered from it. The same idea is used in chapter 5 and verse 9, and we're going to come to that. It's going to take us a little while, but in chapter 9, or chapter 5, verse 9, he's talking about the day of the Lord, and he tries to clarify the believer's relationship to it, and he says, "For God hath not appointed us to article me wrath. Not just to wrath, for God has not appointed us to wrath. See, somebody could interpret that and say, God isn't going to condemn us. God isn't going to send us to hell. We're not appointed to that. Oh, that isn't what He has in mind. He has the wrath in mind. He has the day of the Lord, the great tribulation in mind. And no believer will have to go. No believer of this age will have to go through that wrath. He has not appointed us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. Believers now are in the church age. The church age will end with the rapture. The rapture could happen at any moment, and that's what they were anticipating. This is the imminent return of Christ for the church. But that happens in the air, in the clouds. The Lord comes in the clouds. We meet Him in the clouds. He doesn't come there. Then there is introduced on the earth the time of the tribulation, or Daniel's, more accurately, Daniel's 70th week. And this tribulation period is the first event in the day of the Lord. Jehovah's great day. Jehovah's great day includes the tribulation and the millennium. The tribulation will end with the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth this time, which will introduce the millennial reign. And this day of the Lord is a day of terrible wrath when it's introduced. The tribulation can be characterized as a time of wrath. And if you don't believe it, you just go back and you read what the prophets say in Joel chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 1. Oh my, there's a host of these. I didn't write them down. Zephaniah writes about it. There are 44 references in the Bible to the day of the Lord. Only four of them are in the New Testament. Practically every time you have a reference in the Old Testament, which are 44 of them, or 40 of them, it talks about wrath. But the believer doesn't have to anticipate that. He anticipates the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord, the any-minute coming of our Lord for Himself. And that's how those people live. No wonder that sounding out from Thessalonica was the word of the Lord, so that their faith spread abroad, spread everywhere. Now, there are some people in the church age that are teaching that we have to go through the tribulation, that we have to go through the wrath. That's why I had to sing that song this morning, Glad Day. Jesus may come today, Glad Day, Glad Day. There's a chorus written for the ones who believe they have to go through the tribulation. If you're of that vein, then you better take this chorus down. Sad day, sad day. Jesus won't come today. Oh, sin sick and weary and wretched be, for the beast and false prophet you soon shall see. Sad day, Jesus won't come today. Can't sing Glad Day if you're post-trib position. In fact, you can't do much with 1 Thessalonians 1:10 if you're post-trib, nor can you do much with 1 Thessalonians 5:9. These people lived in the expectancy of imminency. So, let me give you 5 points on the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency. 5 points. 1. This doctrine deals with the quote unquote any moment coming of Jesus Christ for the church. coming is imminent. That coming is imminent. Now, one of the proofs that it's imminent, one of the scriptural proofs is the durative expectancy of the early church for his coming. In other words, they were continually expecting it. So for point two, we want to put down imminency. Imminency is taught. Imminency is taught in such passages as 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We saw that, didn't we? We'll go over that again. That durative verb, they were anticipating the coming of the Lord. Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Now, we haven't looked at that. Let's look at Philippians 3:20. Turn over a couple pages to your left. Philippians chapter 3, just a few pages to your left. We're happy that we have a lot of new believers in our fellowship, and they're so new that they haven't even found where things are in their Bible yet, but we want you to know that you should not feel self-conscious about that. We rejoice that you have to look and that you're willing to look. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, now if you have a marginal reference, or you have a more modern translation, that word should be citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that verb look, we look, is the verb, where did I write it down? Just a minute. I wrote that right there. Yeah. We look is the same concept as Titus 2:13. Well, we haven't looked at that yet, so we have to put it down first. I want to show you this verb. We look is the verb apek, apek dekamai. If you're looking at the interlinear, it's apek dekamatha. Maybe I better put that down. A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-E-T-H-A, apekdomatha, which comes from apekdekamai, A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. This is the source. This is a defective middle, present defective middle. A present defective middle indicative. Now, Paul is writing to the Philippians this time, which is another church in Macedonia, further east than Thessalonica. He had been at Philippi. He had taught them to expect the any moment coming of the Lord. He believed in the any moment coming of the Lord. So when he writes to them, he includes them and himself and everybody in his party and says, we're all expecting it, as were all the believers in the early church. Moreover, it isn't just a now and then thing. We continually expect it. Defective middle is active. It means it was their expectation. They were taught that from the Lord. So they kept on looking is the idea. So read it that way. From whence we keep on looking for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now that is the final aspect of our salvation. When he comes for us in the air, he's going to change us completely so that we lose our sin nature, so that we live with him forever in an eternal state of bliss. No more sin to screw up our minds. So when he's writing to the Philippians, he's talking about the expectation of the final point of salvation. Hence he says, we look for the Savior. We don't look for the king. Israel will look for the king. We look for the Savior. Then when he gets over in Titus, the other passage that teaches this, along with 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and Philippians 3:20, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. When he looks there, he calls it the blessed hope. Would you turn over to the right now a few pages in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. We'll start reading at verse 11. See, the King James takes and translates this epekdekamai looking. Now, it's that kind of looking, and I always hark back to this illustration. I guess I got to sit down and try to think of another one, but I can't help it. I don't know of any time of greater expectancy in America, universal in America, all across the country, everywhere in America, than at the end of World War II. When the war was over, I was in Canada. I was on a picnic outside of Peterborough, Ontario. I was 16 years old. Two other guys and I had gone to Canada, and we fished for a month. We lived off fish. Is my wife here yet? I was on a date. We were on a picnic. And it wasn't dark yet. The bells rang before it got dark, so we got back to town. So we heard all the bells ringing in town. Church bells rang, the fire engines rang, everything. And we didn't have a car. We had ridden the bus out there. We got on a bus and went back to town. We couldn't get a cab. I don't even remember how we got back to town, but the place was in pandemonium. And somebody said America dropped an atom bomb. I didn't even know what an atom bomb was. What's an atom bomb? Never heard of it. How could an atom bomb end the war? We hadn't seen a paper for a month. Well, they went crazy in Canada, and it was worse in the United States. And then everybody began to expect the troops home. And girlfriends and fiancés and newly marrieds and older marrieds and mothers and fathers and everybody, this whole country took on an air of expectancy. Now, that's what this word looking is. They were anxious, eager, anticipatory looking. Now, Titus 2:13 takes the same word and uses a little different preposition. We'll read verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that word looking, someday we got to do a real definitive exegesis on 2:13. We don't have time now. But that word looking, just let me share this much with you, is prosdekamai. It's a participial form, present participle, prosdekamai. I didn't write it down, the form. What is it? Is it a participle? I'm sure it's a participle. Yes, defective middle. It is a present defective middle participle. See this present? This present? And then up here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, present participle. Anamenon, a present infinitive, always present. Now, why was it always present? It was always present tense because they were always looking. Why were they always looking? Because they were taught to always looking. Who taught them to always look? The apostles taught them to always look for the coming of the Lord. They were not looking for the signs of the Antichrist. They were not looking to see if Antichrist was on the scene. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. They were looking for Christ. Who taught them to do that? The apostles taught them to do it. Who taught the apostles to do it? The Lord taught the apostles to do it. And the ones today that are not looking for the coming of the Lord, either two things are true. One, they're either out of fellowship, or two, they're not properly taught. They're not taught apostolic doctrine. That's the problem today. Or they're out of fellowship. They're like the lady in California. My friend Henry Gruby spoke on this out there one day, and she came up to him, and she was very fashionably dressed, which is fine. They dress very nice in California. Colorful. Some of them. And she says, came up to me afterwards, and she says, you know, I haven't been a believer very long, she says, and I never heard this before. Wouldn't you tell me Jesus Christ might come back any moment? And Henry says, yeah, that's right, that's what the Bible teaches, any minute. And she says, my goodness, I hope he doesn't come back until next summer. We have this trip to Hawaii planned on next summer. Well, she might have been just a little more honest than some of us. Looking for the blessed hope. Now here he calls it the hope. And remember, hope in the New Testament is not like we make it today. You know, I hope the Broncos win today or not. You know, Floyd Little hope. The way Floyd Little uses hope is like the Bible way. We ain't going to beat the Dallas Cowboys. They don't have a chance. Now, when he talks about Oakland, that's a little different. That's the way modern use of hope. Oakland's a little different. Bible use of hope, it's an assured fact. And it's a future assured fact. It hasn't happened. It's a hope because it carries with it blessedness, comfort, and assurance for now. And hence it's a hope. But it's an assured hope. Okay, so imminency is taught in all of these passages. If you want another one, 1 Corinthians 1:7, where we're again looking, waiting for the coming of the Lord and so on. Always that's the way it is. Okay. Now, it's not much hope to look forward to meeting Antichrist, going through the Great Tribulation and having all the bowls of the wrath of God poured out on the earth in Revelation, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven seal judgments. That's not much to look forward to. But to know you're going to be delivered out of that, from that, and saved out of that, that's a hope. And that's what Paul taught. Okay, quickly. Point 3. Imminency means that there are no prophecies. That there are no prophecies to be fulfilled before Christ comes for his church. That is, e.g., he could come at any moment. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to finish these today because I don't want to hurry over this. I want to talk to you about this point some more. So I'm going to postpone that till next week. And we'll have to close right here. Next week we'll pick up 3, 4, and 5 in the doctrine of imminency. I hope we've learned in this fellowship not to get in a hurry with the Word of God. Because we are not teaching material as much as we are teaching human beings. Material is important, but if you don't get all the 5 points in, we'll get it in the next time. If you're moving to California somewhere between now and next week, then you can get it by tape. So don't sweat it. We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're conscious that our statements have been directed to believers. Whenever a pastor speaks and does not delineate the details of the gospel, and that's many times, he sometimes feels like perhaps he should have. Regardless, the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, teaches that Jesus Christ, the person whose name means nothing to the world, the person whose name has become a symbol of profanity and disgust, that person is coming back to this earth. And when he does, it'll be too late then to be positive toward him. The Bible tells us, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Messiah, to the glory of the Father. Whether there be things in heaven or things in earth, whether there be angelic beings or human beings, they will bow their knee. But he will have to say to many, depart from me, I never knew you. Now you better come to your wits. You don't play around with truth about Jesus Christ. Without suffering for it, both now and eternally. We'd like to encourage you to be positive to what you know of Christ, the gospel. We'd like to have the privilege of sharing more of the truth of the gospel with you, and we're available. If we can do that anytime without coercing you, without forcing. Our phone numbers are listed on the bulletin for that purpose. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that your great spirit will emphasize to everyone in this fellowship that reality will ultimately conform to your word, because your word is true, because you are the true and the living God. And may the bent of our mind be to be positive toward that word as we walk in fellowship with your Spirit, and as we are in fellowship, may we be responsive to those promptings of your Spirit, who continually seeks to remind us that you are true and you are alive. We pray for positive response to this information, or the information that's shared with unbelievers, and encouragement from the Holy Spirit that they will find more about Jesus Christ through personal communication here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.